Mankind, in his fallen human depravity, is by nature at war with God and with Christ. We see this with people, we see it with nations, we see it with rulers, really throughout human history. You know, you can think back in the Old Testament, think of Pharaoh in Egypt and how opposed to God he was. You can think of Roman emperors like Nero in the first century, Diocletian in the fourth century, Japan's Tokugawa around 1600, Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union in the early 1900s, China's Mao Zedong in the mid-1900s, so many others, all hating Christianity. As we reflected recently, even on Good Friday, regarding the death of Christ, you know, you think about the leaders at that time, think of Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate and Herod, and how they plotted together to put Christ to death. That really was the culmination of man's evil and rebellion against God. God in human flesh on the earth being put to death. During the French Revolution, and that's the late 1700s, a rebel scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame there in Paris, tearing down crosses and anything else representing the authority of God. On the ground and among the rubble of a torn cross, he said to a poor peasant, quote, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." That really reflects the heart of so many rebels who are opposed to God. Fox News, I mean, just thinking more currently, Fox News recently reported on Bill C-9 in Canada. Maybe you've heard of that. It's called the Combating Hate Act. And according to Fox News, the measure would expand China's hate speech laws, create a new hate speech, hate crime offense, and repeal a long-standing defense for religious speech in some criminal hate speech cases. Some Christian groups are saying the change could chill sermons, religious debate, and other faith-based expression. They claim it could make people vulnerable to prosecution for sharing their beliefs or simply quoting scripture. In arguing about the bill, there was one Canadian minister who was recorded stating that certain passages from the Bible were inherently hateful towards homosexuals and questioned whether any such religious teaching or expression should ever be protected. So it's a real thing throughout history and even today. People are opposed to God by nature and God's laws, his ways. Well, Psalm 2 addresses the rebellion against God by nations, by rulers, by people in general. And it tells us what God thinks about this, what he has to say about it. So I invite you to turn there, Psalm chapter 2. Some quick background. First of all, this is called a royal psalm. And it's called royal because it deals with, and we'll see this, the Lord's anointed. And it deals with kingship. It's also considered a messianic psalm. Thus, that's why it's part of our series here, Christ in the Old Testament. It has been historically seen as a messianic psalm for good reason. There is very firm scriptural support that shows it points to Christ as Messiah. We'll actually see that, walk through that. It's written by David. Now, the text of some psalms, if you look over like at Psalm 3, it actually includes, it says it's written by David. Not so with Psalm 2. It doesn't say that in the text. However, the New Testament in Acts 4:24, we'll see this later, it directly quotes from this psalm and it attributes the psalm to David. This psalm reflects on David and the throne of David. So you think of the Davidic dynasty. But it has its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater David and the ultimate and final king in the Davidic line. So that's where the ultimate focus is. The theme of Psalm chapter 2, I would state this way. While sinful man and nations attempt to dethrone and be free of God and His anointed, God has decreed His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be King and Lord over all, with a strong warning that His Son will one day crush all His enemies. He invites sinners to humble and submit themselves to Him before it is too late. So I've entitled this lesson, Messiah's Reign and Invitation. And we begin in the first three verses, the first section, first of four stanzas, really, describes this human rebellion of the nations against God and His anointed. And verse 1 tells us these heathen nations and peoples are enraged, or in a rage, and plotting what is in vain. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The word for nations there, it's really talking about non-Israelite or non-Israel nations. So think nations that are not in a covenant relationship with God. The Septuagint translates this as heathen. It reflects all peoples, all nations, not in a right relationship with God. And it says they're in an uproar. To be in an uproar means to be, to rage, to behave in a state of great anger. In fact, the ESV, if you have that, it translates it, why do the nations rage? It mentions the peoples. It's talking about here the characteristic really of all depraved people collectively, as well as individually. And why are they devising, why are they plotting a vain thing? A vain thing is something that's empty. It will achieve nothing. It is destined to fail. So verse 1 speaks of people, again, not in relationship with God, as being in a rage, desiring and plotting to do that which is empty. It will amount to nothing. And the next verse is going to tell us what they are plotting against. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So it's saying rulers rise up, they band together against the Lord and His anointed. Rebellious people are led by rebellious leaders. They can influence each other both ways. It says they take their stand. They rise up to assume a fighting position. That's the idea. They take counsel together. They're conspiring together, plotting together. The NIV says, it translates it, they band together. And again, against whom are they directing their hostilities? Against the Lord and against His anointed. And these hostilities present themselves in various ways, no doubt, but it is hostility nonetheless. Now, this term anointed, I thought it would be helpful to spend a little bit of extra time on this. What is the text talking about, His anointed? Well, the Hebrew word, you know, no matter how many times you practice this, when you get up in front of people, you can't pronounce weird pronunciations. It's Mashiach. That's what it is. There it is. The Hebrew word Mashiach, it means anointed one. Okay, thus the translation in English, anointed, sometimes anointed one. It's used of someone chosen and consecrated by God for a special function. So it does have some different usages or usage in different contexts. It's used in the Old Testament in reference to the high priest. It's used in reference to kings, I think at least once in reference to a patriarch, and also to prophets. So again, used in different ways referring to different people. It's used here, though, to refer to David and the Davidic dynasty from a near-term perspective, but ultimately to the promised Messiah, the final king, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thought you'd be interested to know this. The English word Messiah comes from this Hebrew word, Mashiach. And the English word Christ, which is would be a translation or transliteration maybe of the Greek word Christos, that's the Greek equivalent word of this Hebrew word Mashiach. So you kind of see the connection, Messiah and the word Christ as well. Well, these first two verses that we're looking at in Psalm 2 are quoted directly in the New Testament in Acts 4, 25 and 26. This is when Peter and John were offering their prayer after being released following their arrest. It says there in Acts 4, 25, and again, they're praying this, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." A number of things packed in to this. So again, you see this direct quotation from Psalm 2 here in Acts 4. And who does it say wrote this? It says it came by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. So this is the authoritative place where we can say Psalm 2 was written by David. And again, notice it's talking about the acts of Pilate and Herod along with the Gentiles and just the peoples of Israel, this hostility, they were against the Lord and against his Christ. So that was obviously happening at the death of Christ. In verse 3, we see that they want to be free, these rebels, they want to be free of any restraints or obligations of or toward God and his anointed. Look at verse 3. These rebellious people, they're all saying, quote, there in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's the hard expression of people who are hostile toward God. It says to tear apart, that's to break into pieces, like to burst. To burst what? The fetters. These are shackles. Think of handcuffs, or as the NIV translates it, chains. These are constraining devices that confine, restrict freedoms. It talks about casting away, throwing away cords or ropes. So that's the mentality of people who hate God and hate Christ and their ways and what they have to say. They feel that they're restrictive, that they want to put chains. They think God wants to put chains on people. And if you submit yourself, you're restricting your freedoms, and they don't want that. They want to be their own God. They want to be free in their own mind to do whatever they want. And again, that's expressed in many different ways, many different degrees, but it's representative of all people who are fallen by nature, who are fallen sinners. God's boundaries and commandments are meant to be expressions of love that are good. What God instructs, those are good things, yet fallen man sees them as these restraining shackles and chains that keep us from doing what our hearts really want to do. Fallen man doesn't like God telling him what to do. We see this reflected many places in Scripture, obviously, but the heart of man is shown here in Psalm 14, 1-3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, some people go to such an extreme to just simply say, I don't even believe God exists. I want to put him out of mind, and I work to justify, at least in my own mind, and rationalize that he's not even there. I don't have to deal with him. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's a statement of fallen man in general, collectively, as well as individually. We are all corrupt in our fallen nature. And again, our rebellion, hostility toward God is reflected in different ways individually. The second stanza in the 12 verses here is verses 4-6, where we see the divine reaction of God toward these human rebels. And verse 4 tells us that God laughs and mocks at their weak attempts to stand against him. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, in other words, he's enthroned in heaven, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That might seem strange to read that God laughs at his enemies. Stephen Charnock, a commentator, writes, this is not the laughter of hilarity that we would think of at a human from a human perspective, but of divine derision, mockery, and contempt. Rebellious man plots and shakes his fist at God, and the Lord and does his plotting, and the Lord laughs and scoffs. Scoffs means to mock at their notion that they can conquer him, the God, the all-powerful God and creator of the universe. And we see similar language elsewhere. This is not the only place that talks about God laughing. Psalm 37, 12 and 13 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The Lord knows how things will wind up. He sees the beginning from the as well as the end. So the Lord knows what is coming. As seen in Revelation 19, ultimately all rebel nations, all kings of the earth, will come together and take their stand against God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. And the Lord knows that ultimate outcome. God knows how the story ends. In verse 5, we see that God will ultimately express his anger and terrifying wrath. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Fury, it just means wrath. And God is just in doing so because he is absolutely holy. His anger is holy. His wrath is holy, and he will do this in judgment. And that judgment on his enemies begins with the declaration that's about to follow. God declares in verse 6 that he has installed his king on Zion. Now this is the Father, God the Father speaking, verse 6, saying, quote, but as for me, so in response to all that we've just looked at, the Lord declares, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God answers the feeble human threats with his own pronouncement here. I have installed my king. There is a sense in which David and his dynasty are in view near term. No nation could stand against David and the Lord's anointed king of Israel, provided that they obeyed God. There were conditions tied to that. Yet the real focus here is on the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, which is the promised and coming Messiah, the final all-conquering king. And he says, I have installed my king upon Zion. Zion, it, you know, initially referred to the Jebusite fortress that David went and conquered, and that became Jerusalem, right? David conquered that and claimed it. So Zion was refused or used to refer to a particular hill. There it was later used to refer to the Temple Mount. It was also used to refer to the entire city. And parts of the city. Where, while there's a view here of Zion being the dwelling place of God on the earth, there is also a view of the heavenly Jerusalem and the ultimate view of Zion being Jerusalem where Messiah returns and where he will reign in the millennial kingdom. In John 18, 36 and 37, you know, Jesus acknowledged he was a king. He said there in verse 36, Jesus answered, he's talking to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, in other words, as it is right now, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus acknowledged that he is a king, but the full manifestation of his kingship and kingdom are yet to fully really be realized, but it will be someday. Revelation 14:1, looking to that time when Christ will return and set up his kingdom. It says there, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So Christ, this ultimate king, will return and will set up his kingdom, and we will see that kingdom on full display. The third stanza in this chapter is 7 through 9, and it speaks of the divine declarations regarding the Son. And we see in verse 7 that the Son recites the decree that God is his Father and he is his Son. So in verse 7, the Son is now speaking. So it changes. The one who's been declared, being declared the Son, is speaking here in verse 7. He says, quote, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Or as the NIV says, today I have become your father. Stephen Charnack continues commenting, all that the Father has planned and purposed in eternity past, the Son will proclaim and perform within time and history. In this eternal council, the Father spoke to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. When it says there, you are my Son, there's there's a couple of perspectives in view. There is a perspective here, a near-term view of the Davidic line. This language can be seen in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. This is God speaking to David as part of the Davidic covenant. And listen to what he says. When your days are complete, referring to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So we see this father-son relationship that is applicable to God's relationship with his installed king in the Davidic line, King of Israel. But there's this ultimate view of Christ, the Messiah, as well. In Matthew 3, verse 17, this is at Jesus' baptism. It says there, and you know this, verse 17, and behold, this is after, at his baptism, a voice out of the heavens said, so this is God the Father making this declaration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what's being prophesied and stated in Psalm 2 here about the declaration of Christ as the Son, as his Son, it's seen here at Jesus' baptism. And then also in Matthew 17:5, it was said at Jesus' transfiguration, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So again, a second place where this quote, this declaration from Psalm 2 is being applied by the Father to God the Son at his transfiguration. Don't you just love that newborn cry? I mean, he's like 2 weeks old.
His lungs work right now.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he is on a roll. That's awesome. Well, you know, where it talks about begotten, that term has led to a lot of confusion. And so I want to spend some time talking about that. Today I have begotten you. What exactly does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word behind that, it means to father, to bring into the world. And it's used in the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so beget so-and-so. They were a physical descendant. They, you know, were involved in the conception of that descendant. And that Hebrew word is used in that context. But a Hebrew lexicon states, quote, its usage here has the sense of formally installing a king into theocratic rights. We're going to see that this term begotten can be used in different ways. It cannot refer to being physically created since Christ is eternal, right? Have you ever talked with a Jehovah's Witness and they told you that Jesus was a created being? He was the first being ever created by God, and then he created everything else. Well, that's heretical. And they will go and use their version of the Bible and talk about, well, begotten. Begotten has to mean that a person was created and generated. You know, they came into the world for the first time. And so Jesus had to be born, they would say. But that contradicts what is so clearly taught in Scripture, that Christ is eternal. We see that John 10:30, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, and other places. This verse is quoted in the New Testament in relation to both his, what I think is his birth, and really more importantly, his resurrection. Let's look at that. Hebrews 1:5 says, so this is in Hebrews in the New Testament, for to which of the angels, so in the dialogue, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the coming of Christ as being superior as any angel who ever appeared. So there's the sense of the arrival through his incarnation. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And begotten there uses a Greek word. So this is how New Testament writers translated the Hebrew. They used the Greek word genal. And then it continues, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, there in verse 5 in Hebrews 1. So it's quoting what we just looked at in Psalm 2. It uses this Greek word genal. Keep that in mind. In Acts 13, verses 32 to 33, this is on Paul's first missionary journey, and he's speaking to the Jews there at Pisidian Antioch, and he says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, context is a resurrection, as it is also written in the second psalm, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So again, it's quoting this verse we're looking at in Psalm 2. It's kind of cool. It even mentions it's the second psalm. So they knew it was the second one. And Paul here uses that same Greek word, genal. This is also the authoritative New Testament reference where we can say with certainty that Psalm 2 refers to the Messiah, refers to Christ, because that's what Paul is saying here. Well, the New Testament uses that Greek word genal to translate the Hebrew word. I mentioned that. And there are clear examples of this Greek word genal in the New Testament being used in a non-physical sense. And I want to show you that because it's really helpful. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is genal, unless one is begotten again. You could translate it that way. Same word. Well, that's not being a physical descendant. It's being used in a spiritual rebirth context. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet we would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father. That's how it's, that Greek word genal here is translated, became your father through the gospel. Paul is not saying he became the physical father of all that came to faith. But again, that word genal is being used in a spiritual father-son relationship. And then Philemon 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten, Greek word genal, in my imprisonment. Well, did Paul father a child in his imprisonment and he grew up really? No, of course not. So Onesimus was not a physical descendant, yet it's saying he was begotten of Paul. So just keep in mind, when you hear this term begotten, it doesn't always mean the person was just born, you know, for the first time and is a physical descendant. The usage here in what we're looking at is in the sense of declaring divine relationship and kingship. In verse 8, it says, the Son will be given a vast inheritance. Look at it. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This decree of the Father continues to say that when the Son has come, when he's accomplished his purpose of redemption in perfect submission, perfect righteousness, he will be given a rich inheritance of the nations, even the very ends of the earth. And while this inheritance is being increasingly realized in church history as more and more people come to Christ and are a part of what is that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, the full realization and transfer of this inheritance and possession, it won't happen until Christ returns, and that'll happen in the millennial kingdom. The fulfillment of this is shown in Revelation, Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After these things, I looked. So this is a vision of what is to come that John was given. He said, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a picture of this final inheritance of all who belong to Christ, being around the throne, belonging to him, worshiping and enjoying him forever. And in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we see this language in Revelation that Christ is coming and he will be the king of everything. He will inherit everything. All will be his. Christ is the fulfillment of what is being declared in Psalm 2. And in verse 9, we see that the Son will conquer and break his enemies in judgment. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So again, the Son is reiterating what's been declared of him. We know this will happen at the second coming, also the final judgment, the great white throne. In Revelation 19:13-15, it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, referring to Christ who has returned, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations who are still in rebellion on the earth against him. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That's a statement of what is to come that is the fulfillment of this judgment that's being declared in Psalm 2. Without question, Christ will conquer. He will reign over his enemies. He will execute final judgment on his enemies. He will ultimately send Satan and all who are opposed to him to hell forever. The final stanza here, verses 10 to 12, speak of the divine warning and invitation of God. And we see in verse 10, kind of a transition. So God the Father is not speaking. The Son is not recounting what's been declared. It transitions back to what is likely just the Holy Spirit simply speaking through David, who's writing this. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here, those who are opposed to the Son are given this divine warning and also a divine invitation to submit to follow him before it is too late. Although he mentions kings and judges, these words apply to all who currently don't submit to, don't obey the Son, including those today who don't trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, this invitation has five commands. It's given in five commands here by the Holy Spirit through David. First of all, first command is to show discernment, which says he's instructing, turn from your foolishness and act wisely instead. That's at the beginning of verse 10. He's saying, start thinking carefully. Instead of thinking there is no God, instead of thinking wrongly about the Son, instead of thinking it doesn't matter what God has to say, that I can worship whomever, whatever I want, I can live however I please. He's saying, stop doing that. Turn from that foolish way of thinking. And the second command is to take warning. The idea here, this is also in verse 10, it's like, correct your course. You're headed in the wrong direction. You need to change course. Stop being at war with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third command given by way of invitation is to worship the Lord with reverence. Submit and serve Him from the heart. That the word worship, the ESV I think translates it serve. It can mean serve. And it involves this worship, this service involves reverence. Being properly in awe of God and of Christ and having this profound reverential, you know, respect of Him. It involves submission and repentance. A real internal change of heart. Worship the Lord with reverence. The fourth command, given by way of invitation, is to rejoice with trembling. In other words, find your greatest joy in serving the Lord. The word rejoice means to be joyful. But there's a sense of doing that with fear, with a reverential, a good kind of fear in serving the Lord. And this can only be done. You can't do this externally. This can only be done when there truly has been a change of heart. It really is an outcome, yet it's given here as a command to come to that point of doing what is necessary such that you can rejoice with trembling. And then the fifth command that he gives here by way of invitation to those who are rebellious against the Lord is do homage to the Son. Do homage, it could also mean to kiss the Son. Some translations use that. The idea is to humble yourself and submit to Him, to serve Him, worship Him. Those are the commands. Show discernment, take warning, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son. And then we see that we're given three outcomes if those commandments are obeyed. Three outcomes. First of all, at the beginning of verse 12, one outcome is the Son will not be angry with you. The Son will not, He will not become angry with you if you change course and be in right relationship with Him. The second outcome if you heed this invitation and follow these commands, is you will not perish in the way of your current course of conduct. You're on a path of destruction. If you get off that path and do the proper course correction according to these commandments, you will not perish along that course. And third, you will be blessed in taking refuge in Him. You will be blessed not only in this life, but for all eternity. And we know other scripture talks about eternal life, the blessings that come from that. And how there's sort of a caveat or an aspect mentioned here by taking refuge in Him. If you obey these commands, you are taking refuge in Him. He becomes your point of salvation. He is where you go when you know you are at war with God. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes your place of refuge, your person of refuge, such that you are no longer at war with God. Three outcomes. And then there's a warning that's given here as a key motivation. There in the middle of verse 12. He says, do this before it's too late, because His wrath, the Son's wrath, may soon be kindled. As the NIV puts it, His wrath can flare up in a moment. So the point is, that wrath can come very, very soon. You never know when it's coming for you personally. And that wrath can come when your life is taken in a moment and unexpectedly, or when Christ returns. And so that is given as a motivation. Do these things before it's too late. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's the cry throughout Scripture. Act now and get in right relationship with God and with His Son. Wow, some amazing truths in Psalm chapter 2, this that speaks of Messiah's reign and this beautiful invitation to come and be in right relationship with Him. What are some closing reflections? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the one who completes the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of Psalm 2 at His second coming and in the millennial kingdom. Christ is the fulfillment of what's talked about in Psalm chapter 2. I love Revelation 19:16. When He comes and His full kingship and kingdom is on display and power, and He is truly displayed as with just no barriers. Look at Revelation 19:16. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's above every king, everyone who thinks they're a ruler who makes judgments above Him. He's like, no, I'm in charge. Second is, if your life honestly is marked by rebellion against God and Christ, I mean, if you were really honest with yourself and regardless of all the externals you might put up, inwardly you know you are a constant creature of rebellion against God, and that however that's reflected and manifested, know that you are His enemy and will lose your war with God. You need to stop and think carefully and change course. That's the message of Psalm 2. Stop acting and thinking foolishly, and listen to what the Lord instructs and commands. Second, heed the warning that your judgment may come at any point. For any one of us, our lives can be taken in a moment. You are not guaranteed tomorrow, 10 years, 20, 30, however many years. And so your heart, your relationship with Christ needs to be settled now. Heed that warning of Scripture to make things right. Third, believe in Christ. Humbly submit yourself and serve Him. That's the call, the invitation of Psalm chapter 2. And throughout all the New Testament, you need to believe the testimony of who Christ is, that He came and died to pay the penalty for your sins, and you embrace Him by faith and begin to serve Him. You embrace Him by Lord. And fourth here, if this is truly you, know that this is your only hope of eternal blessing and peace with God. I love Romans 5:1. We've talked about how every fallen person is at war with God, but Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, in other words, being declared by God righteous and in proper relationship with Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the way, the truth, and the life. So that's what it's talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, everlasting peace. The war is over when we come to Christ. Christian, if you're here and you know that you truly know Christ, even though we have ups and downs in our obedience and we struggle daily with the flesh and our fallen nature, we don't have redeemed bodies yet, but you know you've seen affirmations that you are His, you belong to Him. Rejoice that you have peace with God through Christ. Your war is over, and it forever will be. And consider if there are any lingering areas of life that need to submit to God's ways. Maybe you've got just some things you're holding on to, just a reflection of, you know, still your fallen flesh. And there's things you don't want to do God's way. You need to confess that and submit that and yield it. Change course in that particular area of life, and you will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this marvelous psalm, this messianic psalm that speaks of Christ's reign and this beautiful invitation to come to Him, to be in right relationship. The psalm diagnoses the heart of fallen man. We are rebels. We are at war. But it so beautifully captures what we need to do to change course and to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.